Puritans decided they didn't want the Apocrypha. Took it out. American and British Bible societies followed suit and began to print Bibles without the Apocrypha. So when you say, well, King James good enough for Paul, where's the Apocrypha? And are we ready to believe that the Puritans were inspired to the point that they can determine what is in the canon as God's word, canonized as the law of God, canonized as inspired scripture, and decide what to leave out? I've had people jump at me when I start even asking questions about the Bible and say, well, he that addeth to or taketh away, curse. How? Let me just see some of them out there. How can he sit there and smoke that cigar and teach the Word of God? Same way some do it with dirty teeth. And bad breath. Now I can find some scripture about cleanliness. Tell me the verse of scripture says I can't teach and read the Bible with a cigar in my mouth. Where's the verse? Verse 19 of Revelation 22, not the cigar verse. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, now the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, because the King James happened to put the book of Revelation at the end, and this phrase comes on the last page of most Bibles, it has been used to club people to death as though it is a command relating to this whole book, all 66 that are still in the King James. It doesn't have a thing to do with anything other than the book of Revelation. Now, how many of you sitting in this room have had somebody quote that verse of Scripture as though you're going to hell if you suggest the last 16 verses of Mark should be left out because they're not in the earliest manuscripts? How many have heard that used to beat you over the head? You're taken away from God's book. Most of you, and I'd guess you're typical of people in and around the church. A text without context. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the whole book of God. It has only one reference. In fact, this book hadn't been canonized. Hadn't even been put together and accepted as God's word when the book of Revelation was written. This was written to the seven churches of Asia, and a revelation of God concerning the things which are, the things which shall be. And he that shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. Don't mess around with the book of Revelation and add to or take away from it. Either take it as one full dose or leave it alone. But Scripture's been misused to beat us to death. I've had people even get up and suggest that to read from the Apocrypha is to violate that verse because you're adding to this book of prophecy. Anybody else ever had that suggested? Yet the Apocrypha was in this book. Now, of the multiplied hundreds, nay, thousands of manuscripts from which the translations are made, and I still teach from the King James because it's the most readily available, the most common source, better teach from it and make the corrections because it's a commonly found source, and I don't think, except for maybe one guy that wanted to make sure Shakespeare got some hidden recognition in one of the Psalms and a few other things that were coming out, it was put together in translation by a committee. They had to work together, and as a joint gestalted project of the best that was available from the scriptures that they could and manuscripts they could work with at its time, it was the best. And I still preach from it and teach it. But not only is has it got problems we point out periodically. The English has changed until let, that used to mean hinder, has now become to allow, just the reverse. And there are other verses with English words equally difficult to communicate. Who decided? I told you. Two church councils. Now, what's the frame of reference of those church councils? They were Catholic. Holy Roman Catholic. What was their position on the Word of God? It was organic. Their viewpoint was, and still is, that the church itself is the living Word. When the church, not every word the church speaks, but when the church utilizes its best efforts to determine the meaning of Scripture or what God would have the church say to the world today, when they meet and put their best efforts to find the answer, when the church, after exercising that effort, speaks and puts its stamp on it, that is as much the Word of God today as when Paul spoke to a church in his day. The same power that Paul had to communicate God's Word to the people he ministered to, the same power that Peter or the other apostles had to communicate God's Word in their day, is the power the Holy Roman Catholic Church has. Not every time it speaks, they at least got that much sense, which is more than some fundamentalists have. Not every word that comes out of their mouth when they speak, even though it's recorded in Scripture, is meant to be the Word of God universal for everybody. You know, what some people have is not a worship of God. What some people have is biblolatry. They worship the Bible. They don't worship God. Now, I'm not neo-orthodox, though I did my PhD at Stanford University on neo-orthodox theologians who came from liberalism back to orthodoxy, called neo-orthodoxy. They say God's Word contains the Word of God. No, sometimes it is the Word of God. When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, you build it, let's all do it. Said, you build it exactly like I tell you, according to the dimensions I gave you on the mount. That is the Word of God. Plenary inspiration says, if you could know the circumstance, know the context, know the exact meaning of the word in that context, and the exact application of the words in that context, in short, if you could see inside the mind of one who speaks for God under the inspiration and know exactly what he means by what he says and the exact application and context, you have the Word of God pure, being it's where eternity meets time and the eternal Word has become, in that case, the spoken or the acting Word. Reduced to written Word, you begin to get relatively removed because the search of the scholar with the help of the Holy Spirit who guides is to get back to that meaning in the context and then deduce from it. If it's a direct statement, never changing in any circumstance. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, that's so simple, you could never debate. Well, the Hebrew scholars say that that verse should read, and I don't agree with them, but they say that verse has an alternate reading. It simply is a testimony, the beginning of God's creation of the heaven and the earth. Not a statement that in the beginning God did it, but a declaration that this is the record of the beginnings of that work. I don't agree, I said, but I'm telling you the verses allow it. When we move from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, the earth was without form and void, just as literally and just as accurately, and I happen to agree with this one. It can read, the earth became a waste and a desolation. The choice is made by the context of the whole book that lets us know that Genesis 1, 2 onward becomes a recreative process, and that there's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1, where God created it all, and Genesis 1:2, where it became a waste and desolation, and what follows, which is a recreation. You get that from other passages, because you encounter Satan in the garden, fallen. But you have other passages where he's in Eden before he fell, while he's still the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. So you've got to have the gap. But the words don't drive you to a choice. The whole book drives you to a choice. Paul says on occasions, I don't know whether it's me or God. I don't know whether I speak for the Lord or myself. But this is the opinion I have. Other apostles weren't that honest. They wouldn't tell you when it was God and when it wasn't. I mean, do you really think that a Jimmy Swaggart evangelist is spawned brand new in the 20th century? I mean, let's assume that he is a modern apostle. And he's down in North... I heard this in my own ears. He's down in the Carolinas. And he's preaching, and he leans into the mic, and he says, "Oh God, don't make me say it, not down here in tobacco country." And then he leans back and tells tobacco farmers that they ought to sell their farms and raise watermelons or go on welfare. Now the implication is God ordered him to say that down in North Carolina. If he did, then we ought to add first book of Swagger. Verse 1. That's the implication. Now, when the Pope speaks, some people think that every little utterance of the Pope is the Word of God. No, it isn't. Not at all. The infallibility of the Pope does not apply to every utterance. He could be on a plane, both engines go out, and he could say this plane's going to crash, and they make a wonderful landing like the spaceship. Happen to get a close airport and glide in. He'd say, "I'm glad I was wrong," just like any other man. God doesn't have to make the plane crash because he said, "This plane's going to crash." But when he acts as the Pope, fulfilling his obligation as the Pope, and the church using its resources helps him come to a conclusion, and the church comes out with a declaration that is fixed and final, like the time they decided that Jesus was born December 25th. When the church decided that, that was the Word of God. You don't have to research it anymore. I mean, it just doesn't matter that he was born in September. You just change the calendar. God has spoken. And when they figure out that the virgin birth of Christ, and they reason and argue and come to a conclusion that original sin is some physical flaw, something that is in all mankind, that they must be delivered from, not as the neo-orthodox say, just a bent in our nature to go our own way and to justify it, but some permanent defect in all mankind. And you have to suddenly come along and decide that Jesus was born of a virgin, and since that defect is passed on by birth, rather than a state of existential separation from God, which happens to be my view, that the consequences of being separated from God because of Adam's sin, the deck is stacked against us going out the gate, and existentially we are born in a state apart from God to where we don't even know God's will, and God had to provide in the Old Testament a sacrifice to cover the sins of ignorance. And what original sin is existentially a state of helplessness, in that we don't even know how to find our way apart from the light of God or some act of God that gives us the key that unlocks it. And every effort of man apart from revelation leads to nihilism or nothingness as the faith of reality. And those that have sought God apart from revelation, as much as I respect them, come to a view of reality where salvation is oneness with nothingness, and ultimate reality is the that which is behind all that. They won't even give a name to it. Then existentially we're lost. We need to be found. We need light, which is why revelation is there. And beyond the existential state of being, there is that need within man to find a way and to justify the way he walks that can only, with enlightenment, be found in God and his way. But that leads to rebellion. We must not only sin because of our lost condition, we got to prove to ourselves our sin's really not sin after all. And the difficulty of accepting the fact we are perennially falling short and we need a hand to reach down and pull us up, that produces one of two things: the lostness of nihilism or the self-righteousness of Phariseeism that substitutes some reach far beyond the platform of ultimate reality. We pull an abstract ultimate reality down to our level of performance and beat everybody onto our little platform that'll take us all to hell anyway. Now, I got too philosophical for Sunday night, so let me go back to Scripture. You see, the Catholic belief is that the church organically is the Word of God. So when they canonized Scripture, they didn't canonize an infallible Word of God. They canonized a Scripture that they, as the church, would interpret. They canonized a Scripture that gave no difficulties, because if there were difficulties, they, as the authority, the Word of God operating organically and alive in the world today, would give us which interpretation was the proper one. Now comes the Reformation. And the Reformation burst on the scene with a realization that the church had offered a way to heaven based upon works, and bent down with that imageness of God in us, that insight that made Luther know that he was a sinner, falling short. He tried everything the church offered. Couldn't get deliverance from the reality that he wasn't making it. And he took a section of Scripture because it was said so often. It was said in the Old Testament once. Said in the New Testament three times, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. The just, or the straight walkers, because the word just has within it the Greek word, the root, dike, which could be visualized as a plumb line. It is straightness, rightness, the right, the straight, the just, the righteous, by faith shall live. Now there is a righteousness, there's lots of righteousness. There's the righteousness of God himself. There's the righteousness of the law, which was an intrusion by God into the stream of history to declare his standard of righteousness. If you want to know what the measurement is, if you're going to try to do it in your own strength, here it is, Buster. Give it a whirl. I'm so sure you can't make it playing God for a moment. I'll promise you eternal life if you do. But just so you know, it's not a game. If you don't, you're going to die. And if you don't, means you miss it an iota, 1 second of your whole life. Perfection allows no compromise. You miss it 1 second, you miss it one jot, you miss it one tittle, you miss it one inch, you miss it one item. Doesn't matter if you're ignorant. We're talking about an existential state of perfection that matches the declaration of what perfection's standard is. You attain it for one glorious moment, but if you were short 1 second earlier or get short 1 second later, you've missed it. Your perfection is marred. And the miss is as good as a mile. And if you can spring out of the womb perfect and stay that way, I'll give you eternal life. You miss it by broad jumps, or you miss it by a millimeter, you're going to die. But why do you do that? Because Satan said to him, you're not going to die if you disobey God. And all you got to have is his knowledge of good and evil. You eat that tree of good knowledge of good and evil until you know what's right and wrong, you'll do it. You'll be like God. And they believed the devil, the father of lies, disbelieved God. God was determined to prove to mankind what a liar the devil is. They've been dying ever since. Every graveyard testifies to it. And they've been falling short ever since. Except those that take a little part of God's law, like the Ten Commandments, and say that's all of it. God's law is a lot more than Ten Commandments. Tells you women how to live during that period of every month. Do it again with me. Not this. I don't inhale this. So don't think your prayers are being answered. And all along, while he was doing that, he chose the people to teach a lesson. That he had the right. And it ain't fair. Absolutely ain't fair. And that's the point that's missed by many people. Those descendants of Abraham did not deserve the special treatment. They were falling short, but so were the Arabs. So were the Persians. So were the Chinese. So were the Japanese. So were the Mayan Indians or their predecessors. So were the blacks in Africa. But God chose these descendants of Abraham and just arbitrarily said, you're going to know the law well enough to know that you fall short, but I'm going to teach you another lesson. I can still let you cross the barrier into the light of my life and accept you and simply remove your sins by putting them on a scapegoat and driving it off in the wilderness. Remove your sins by bringing a lamb and letting its blood containing its life be spilt in your place. The lesson of vicarious sacrifice. It's arbitrary? Not really. They're the descendants of a man who was not perfect. Abraham was never perfect. They're descendants of a man who had faith, who believed the promises of God, and God starts out by teaching two things. If I want to give some special treatment to a father, I'm going to do it. And if that special treatment extends to his descendants, that makes it even all the more unfair at first glance, I'm going to do it. And if the special treatment I want to give them is in the midst of a teaching everybody that all fall short of God's standard, I still will relate to those that, because I say I'll do it, will offer a sacrifice in their place and obey me to that point of having the faith that when I take this sacrifice, they can walk away cleansed for a year in the case of the Day of Atonement, or for their daily sins as they're sprinkled with the ashes of the heifer mixed with blood. All these rites were God's lesson that he had a right to act differently toward certain people for a specific reason. He gives the reason, faith. Now, Luther came to that the just by faith shall live, that their righteousness is God's gift to them because of their faith, that there is a righteousness other than Sinai performance. There is a righteousness that is a gift of God, of His life that works through us, that is simply given to us because we do something else He wants. Faith. And because the Word of God told him that, and the church wasn't telling him that, he questioned whether or not the church itself was the Word. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Play, I want to know. I want to find out. Anybody want me to continue philosophizing a while tonight?
Yes, sir.
You better jam these phones. I welcome you. But I'm right in the middle of something teaching. And I'd like to continue because it looks like every phone is jammed and most people want me to. So you can take one more call in here. Answer over at King's House 1. You can take one more call in here and that's all. Make it quick. What I want to know. And then I'll carry on right where I left off. Interesting calls. Now, the church had not told Luther that God would give righteousness for faith. The church had taken the canonized word and let it disappear, so to speak, from the common people's language, though the Waldenses were memorizing a word and a verse a day. But the scripture told him, Paul's writings, book of Hebrews and Galatians and Romans, the just by faith shall live. Now God had said all along, the just by performance shall live. He said, you perform this and you get eternal life. You fail to perform it perfectly, the law, you get death. But God, all through the Old Testament, to a select group of people, descendants of Abraham, was giving them life in spite of non-performance. They weren't keeping the law. There ain't a descendant of Abraham other than Jesus who ever kept the law. Yet He gave to them, selectively, He gave to them life. Now, you know, the Church of Christ and some other groups are going to spend the first millennium in heaven trying to baptize all those Old Testament saints that made it in without getting dunked. It just ain't fair. I mean, you know, if everybody's got to be plunged under. Some of those old shepherds need to be washed. I saw my dad try to baptize a guy in the Yuba River. He got his head down, his feet came up. So he tried to spread his hands and get the guy fought him all the way. And when he finally got head and feet down, his arms were coming up. Dad finally just pushed him along. I don't know whether he got saved or not. He never got him under all the time, one time. Now, obviously, Abram and David made it in. But that's what Romans 4 is about. Paul is pointing out, and it's too cold in here. Paul is pointing out, they didn't get in because of their performance. God gave Abram and David. God gave Abram and David before Christ died. God gave to Abram and David eternal life. And Paul makes it clear, ain't anybody. I don't care, you got to be an 80 IQ moron. I read Romans 4 and know that ain't no argument to that. Paul said Abram and David, your prize examples, you're the one to take us back into Hebrew performance. They made it in not because they performed up to the standard. God gave them a degree of performance. They marched into heaven, doctor of performing arts, law keepers par excellence. How could you do that? You meet old Abram on the streets of glory and he says, I'm just. I was a righteous man. But you dinged that broad there in that tent. Better light up another one, I think. Better light up a bigger one. Get a Davidoff Zeno out here. That's high cotton smoking. You know, Abram, that you didn't resist Sarah's suggestion that you go in there. And you didn't get on your knees with that young lady to pray. And don't try to tell us nothing happened because Ishmael makes a lie of that. And you lying scoundrel, you not only lied and said your wife was your sister, rationalized it because she was your half-sister, it's half-truth. When you went down to Egypt, you made up the lie when you're way over there, east of Egypt, before you ever got there. You said to her, you know, you're a pretty woman, Sarah. We're getting some of these areas, we're going to meet some wild and woolly men, they're going to get their eyes on you, and if they find out that you're my wife, they'll kill me so they can get you. So if one of them starts ogling you with that particular kind of look, you say, I ain't his wife, I'm his sister. I'll forgive you for what you do with them, just don't ring me in on it and run the risk of them killing me so they can get to you. Just bear it and grin. And tell a lie. Don't try to tell me that Abram got in because he was perfect. You know what Paul's saying? He wasn't perfect. If he did, he'd have something to boast about when he got there, but not in front of God. Because God knows what was in his heart in that tent. You'll never know, Hagar, how it hurts me and pains me to have to do this. Hurts me worse than it's going to hurt you, Hagar. Let's just both close our eyes and believe it's not happening. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
I really wouldn't do it, Hagar, but in the name of Jehovah, I come unto thee. Well, we've come this far, let's just keep going now. What did... See, most people read the Bible don't know what it's really saying. He was a rat in many respects. You know, I made some of your skins curl because you don't like to think of Abram that way. Abraham was a rat. So was David. He wasn't saved take a bath on the next door rooftop. That lecherous old bat is going to seduce you while your husband's off fighting a war for David. And then imagine his anguish when she got pregnant. How in the world am I going to cover this one? So he sends a messenger to the front and brings the man home. You've been fighting hard, buddy. Go home to your wife tonight. Dumb fool sleeps on the doorstep. Won't even go in the house. Comes back tonight. I've always tried to figure out how David approached this subject. Saying to him, you know, what happened last night? How'd things go? I got some of you sitting there just, you know, get up, you know, this is not in the Bible. So David, he thinks it through. He says, a stupid fool. He's going to go back there. He says, well, you know, what'd you do that for? What'd you sleep out on the steps for? Well, my buddies are out there dying and they can't go sleep with their wives. So I decided that I could not indulge myself while my buddies are dying. Buddies like that don't ain't around anymore. They not only sleep with their own wife, they'll go find yours if you happen not be around. You know, it dawns on me, you probably haven't heard this from all the other evangelists today. David says, you know, that dumb fool, such a hero, he's going to go tell somebody he slept on the doorstep. She's going to get pregnant, and he's going to ask why, and so is everybody else. And how? And there'd been no great flights or flocks of storks recently in Palestine. So he calls his general and says, where can I send some troops guaranteed to get killed? Well, you know, send them over here on this mission and chances are they'll all be killed. David's a man after God's own heart. You know, it's really awful to know the whole Bible and tie things together like that. You can get lockjaw preaching holiness and come across David's a man after God's own heart and then come across this story I'm telling. That's pretty hard to mix. So he says, great. Send this fool there. He ought to be dead if he's sleeping on the step married to Bathsheba. Some of you are turning red. Can you imagine what they're doing out there? They've never heard me before. All I'm doing is trying to put a little flesh and blood on the Bible. You want me to quit?
No, sir.
What do you watch when I'm not around? I'm around all the time, so you don't have to make that choice. Send him there. Put him on the front line. Make sure he's dead. That's premeditated murder, friend. Now, I got to say, he repented. And the psalm that poured his heart out made him see that he sinned against God. And he lost a lot for his sin. And Abram ultimately grew to the point of faith that he could say at the bottom of the hill when God told him to take that son of promise and kill him on the hill, we'll come back. The Old Testament saint who could believe God would resurrect his own son. That isn't the point. The point of legalism is there is no forgiveness at the end of the trail. The law of God didn't say, You try it and stumble and fall, but if somewhere before you die you happen to make it, I'll give you eternal life. The law demanded and exacted a constant beginning to the end perfection. David and Abram didn't get eternal life because of that. They didn't have it. God gave them a righteousness because they had something else. And they can walk the streets of glory and shake our hand and say, the only difference between me and most of you is God told on me. My bad performance was recorded. But we're all here because God had another kind of righteousness, and that's the good news. A righteousness that was His own working in us. And that's why the verse of Scripture is accurate when it says, he that is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Gene Scott and his old nature is not born of the Spirit. I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and there is from God in me and in you who have faith a gift of His nature. Galatians 5 says, the old nature and that new nature are dug in, the Greek has it, like trench warfare in a long battle. And they war against one another, contrary to one another. Thank God. The old man's dying. He'll be gone one of these days. But the new man, fashioned after Christ Jesus, working in me, will last eternally. And the essential self of me is grafted with that new nature, and God lifts me literally out of myself ultimately and takes me to be with Him, a new creation in Christ Jesus, as a gift. You go out to a black walnut tree, beat it with a stick, stand up and preach to it Sunday after Sunday, it'll still be a black walnut. But you let the husbandman come and graft the new nature in, new life starts flowing. God, as a gift, puts His Spirit in us. That Spirit in us cannot sin. As long as it stays around, it'll change us. Then immediately we get judgmental when that's said. Okay, we're going to spend all our time trying to see if the graft's taken in you. That's what's the matter with the church. They think being spiritual is gaining peculiar insight, enabling you to criticize other people and see their shortcomings. The mark of spirituality is you're so focused in on God, you become aware of your own shortcomings and less aware of others. The distance between you and others diminishes when you see the great distance between yourself and God. But the distance is bridged. He jumps across, puts His Spirit in us as a gift. And that's righteousness in us. It's living righteousness. It's God's nature in us. Look out. If you start faithing, it's going to happen to you. Well, but if it did, you wouldn't smoke a cigar. Well, you know, Holy Spirit's not as hung up on this as traditionalists are. He knows what the Word of God says. God gave righteousness to Abram and David because of their faith. He took their ledger of sins, covered it up, and put Christ's performance, retroactive, on them. Christ hadn't even come. Up in the book of God, He puts Christ's performance, no time with God, He puts Christ over Abraham. And He puts Christ over David. All our sins covered. And we got the edge on them. Selectively He'd put His Spirit in people in the Old Testament. Now it's available to anybody. Drunk on the street, king on a throne. You trust God in His promises. He covers your sins with Christ, puts them all on the tree, puts you as a finished product in heaven. That's where He covers you with Christ, puts all your sins on a tree. Imputation is the judicial and biblical word. He imputes to you as a judicial act. As He imputed to the Old Testament saints selectively, He imputed righteousness to him when He in faith, laid his hands on that scapegoat when the high